The text for this morning's sermon once again comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, as we take a deeper look at suffering for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, please stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. And, first I'm going to, as we give honor to the reading of God's word. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's business. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me now in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we come to that time in our worship service where we anticipate hearing from you through your faithful servant, Pastor Mark. May our hearts and minds, through the power of your Holy Spirit, be attentive to what you have to say to us, and may Pastor Mark's words be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these in the name of Jesus, the name above all names. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, young people, children, if you'd like to keep track of the word today, it's going to be suffer. Last time. I think the last three times we've had that word there because the whole text has been speaking about suffering in one form or another. So look for that word today, and it will be abundant. And I'm going to also ask you to think about questions as we work through the text today, and I make certain observations at certain points. I want you to be thinking about what question you'd like to ask. If there's not something clear, then ask it at the discussion time. Now, if you follow the church calendar at all, you're likely aware that the week before us, beginning with this day, Palm Sunday, is referred to as Passion Week, the week of Christ's immense sufferings. It is the week that begins with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he is regaled with shouts of praise and adoration. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. But before the week was out, many of that same crowd would gather before Pontius Pilate, and their chant would now be, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" It is the week in which we see Jesus praying in the garden, praying so diligently, praying so fervently that he began to sweat drops of blood, agonizing over the path that lay before him, pleading with his Father to perhaps find another way to redeem lost sinners such as you and me. It is the week that saw one of Jesus' closest friends, one of his inner ring of 12 disciples, betray him with a kiss. It is the week that saw his most outspoken defender deny that he knew anything about this man, about this Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. It is the week that saw him repeatedly beaten and spat upon and taunted. First by the Sanhedrin and then by the Roman soldiers. And the Roman soldiers' treatment of him was vile. And you remember some of the things he underwent as he was beaten and scourged. Scourged as a Roman treatment that is just almost brings a man almost to the point of death. These events and more are part of Christ's passion. They're part of his suffering. The entire week is moving inexorably towards the culmination of his passion, to the zenith of his suffering, namely the cross. And finally, this week is a week that saw him condemned to die by means of one of the most hideous forms of torture ever devised by men, crucifixion. Passion Week is all about Jesus' sufferings, and it ends with him dead and buried. A very sad ending at that juncture, to be sure. When I first started working on this text a few weeks back, it dawned on me that we could not have come to a better time to unpack the meaty content of 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. As I noted last week, these verses are Peter's most fulsome commentary on the theme that dominates this letter written to the suffering saints of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That was Peter's audience. And this text dovetails perfectly into the week that lies ahead, where the intention of all of Christendom is singularly focused on the Savior, on his immense suffering, on his subsequent death on the cross, and on his burial in the tomb, and then his resurrection from the dead, his glorious and triumphant resurrection. Passion Week, with its emphasis on Christ's sufferings and its seemingly tragic ending with Jesus dead and buried, is not, thanks be to God, the end of the story. As we work through the remaining verses of today's text, we can be people of great joy despite the suffering we see in these verses. And we can do so because we know the next chapter of the story. Christ's sufferings, his death on the cross, appeased the wrath of God, and so that on that first day of the new week, Christ rose from the dead. He burst out of the grave. His resurrection was evidence that the Father was pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. Thus, the way of salvation was open to us. We read this in Romans 4:23-25. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who delivered him up because of our offenses and was redeemed for our justification. So, Christ was raised. He was redeemed because God had a stamp of approval on his crucifixion and said, it suffices, it is adequate to now open the door to salvation to those whom we will choose. Well, I want to jump right into the text. I've got some other things I could have said here, but we need to move ahead. I don't want to take a real long time today. So, last week, we noted that there are seven distinct statements or observations that can be found in these verses, and all are tied in one way or another to suffering. We covered the first three last Lord's Day. You can see those in your notes. I'm not going to replicate those, so you can look those over at your convenience. But Peter's fourth statement has a negative cast to it. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Simply put, people should suffer. No disciple should suffer because his conduct has led to that. This serves as a rather somber reminder that even a believer can fall into egregious sin. If one is found to be a murderer or a thief or a busybody or an evildoer, he should rightfully suffer. His conduct has warranted that appropriate punishment. Now, the first two behaviors that are listed by Peter are specifically banned in the New Testament and in the Ten Commandments. Let me make use of the shorter catechism here. You know, the catechism has all the commandments and it has a pattern. What is the commandment? What is required of the commandment? What is forbidden in the commandment? So we're going to do the sixth commandment and the eighth commandment. Which is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is thou shalt not kill. What is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. Which is the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment is thou shalt not steal. What is required in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and the outward estate of ourselves and others. What is forbidden in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. Now, those are words you have to unpack to get a full gist of that. But if you want a more fulsome explanation of what each of the Ten Commandments teaches, what it requires and what it forbids, go to the larger catechism. I was reading from the shorter catechism. The larger catechism has sentences that go on and on and on and on and on, just defining what the is forbidden or what is required. And it did. They made the larger catechism as large as they did because they were convinced that every sin that could be committed by men could be placed under one of the Ten Commandments. Here's our outline: Ten Commandments. Every other sin could be placed under this category, this category, this category. And they took a valiant stab at doing that, just that in the larger catechism, trying to get everything all the sins they could identify. But Peter's point here is that while many Christians may suffer for the righteous conduct, and that happens. We saw that back in chapter 3. No Christian should find himself in a position where they are compelled to suffer the consequences of sinful behavior. That ought not to be. We ought not to have believers who are in trouble with the law, believers who are sin egregiously and horribly, but we all continue to do so. Instead, what Peter suggests ought to be our conduct is our conduct of, as Christians should be so exemplary, so honorable among the Gentiles that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see your good works and which they observe and glorify God in the day of visitation. That is what we should be. That's what we should be doing. For a Christian to suffer for actually being an evildoer is a stain upon the name of Christ. It opens the door for unbelievers to be besmirched and belittle the gospel. It opens believers to the charge of hypocrisy. Of course, this is largely dealing with sins of a more public nature. Most of us manage to keep our sins well hidden from the sight of others, and we are very adept at that. So Peter first states, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. But then he adds this seemingly out-of-place category of sin. Let none of you suffer as a busybody in other people's matters. The ESV and the NIV both translate this last phrase as a meddler. The New American Standard says it is a troublesome meddler. So why would Peter add something as seemingly innocuous as being a busybody or messing in other people's business to a list that contains truly reprehensible deeds? It just doesn't seem to fit in with the other three things that are listed before it. It's a hard question to answer because this word that is translated as busybody somebody is messing with somebody else's business, it's only used one time here in the entire New Testament, and Peter uses it, and it's a word that's highly discussed and debated as to what it means, and there's no consensus on what it means, but there's a pretty good larger consensus that's used in a particular way, which I'll show you in just a second. Well, but assuming the busybody or meddler are accurate translations, that those work, one author suggests that Christians that may have meddled through excessive zeal in attacking pagan habits. You catch what I just said there? They're now cage-stage new Christians. And they've got all these friends, they're unbelievers, and so now they just want to go after everything. You can't do that, that's sin. You can't do that, you can't. And that then creates a lot of hostility. But the point is that there are those that do that, that have that sort of a mindset and feel like they've got to get after people for their behavior. I compare that to the newly minted Calvinist who has been on correcting anybody and everybody about their shoddy soteriology. And so only in this instance, it would be a newly minted Christian who is bent on correcting pagans about their sinful behavior at every opportunity, and thus inviting a little, not a little scorn and a lot of anger. I don't think unbelievers like being insulted and called sinners. And so we leave that to Jesus to convict them of their sin. Peter's fifth observation is found in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now at the end of this verse, we have what's called a textual variant, meaning that we have one body of text that one translation reads from, and another body of ancient Greek text that another group reads from. And so the texts that the King James, New King James come from are different, a different body. I don't want to get too complicated here, but it's just different bodies of text, and so you've got different words that crop up. So in this instance, the New King James says, Let God glorify him in this matter. That's meros, meaning part, share, portion, allotment. All the other major translations use the word anima, meaning name. But in that name, let him glorify God, New American Standard. But let him glorify God in that name, ESV. But praise God that you bear that name, in the NIV. So if we go with anima, we could paraphrase Peter's words in this way. No disciple should be ashamed to suffer for bearing the name Christian. Rather, let him glorify God in that name. Now, this statement is closely related to Peter's third observation, which is stated with a positive emphasis. Disciples should count it a blessing when they are reviled, when they are rejected, when they are spurned, because the spirit and glory of God rests upon them. Now, you should be in 1 Peter 4. Look back at verse 14 and notice the reason given for being reviled by the pagans who surrounded them. You see it there? Verse 14. If you are reproached or reviled for the name of Christ, blessed are you. So last week we talked about the importance of the word name. The apostles were repeatedly commanded to not talk any longer, to speak no longer in the name of Jesus, to not teach in the name of Jesus. They disobeyed that and were repeatedly punished for that. But they counted it worthy to suffer shame for his name, Acts 4:21. So now Peter is telling his readers that if they suffer as Christ followers, and that is what a Christian is, a Christ follower, they should not be ashamed, but rather they should follow the apostolic example and rejoice that they've been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They're not ashamed of anything, but they're willing to suffer shame and persecution for the sake of Jesus and his name. And additionally, he encouraged them to glorify God in that name. What name? The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. It's important at this juncture to remind ourselves of the words of Jesus with regard to being ashamed. He said this in Luke 9:26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Then in Matthew 10:32-33, we read this. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. These believers were under tremendous pressure to renounce the faith, to turn their back on the Savior. And the reality is that persecution has, I mean, genuine true persecution has caused many a confessor of faith, of the faith to be shown to not be a true possessor of the faith. Do you understand what I mean by that? People say, yeah, I believe in Christ, I'm follow Christ until some hardship comes along, until something that's difficult comes along, and then, I didn't mean it. And so these people, these families, these churches, these people are facing intense persecution, and there's pressure to recant the faith, to turn their back on Jesus. And so Jesus wants to remind them, this is what happened. If you want to do that, go ahead, but here's what happens. And so, again, they may be professors, but they meant not necessarily confessors of true faith in Christ. And this should be a salutary warning to everyone who names the name of Christ. We must make every effort ourselves to be certain that our faith is anchored to the rock who is Christ. Our faith isn't in our faith. Our faith isn't in coming to church every day for 15 years and getting a gold star. Our faith isn't based on anything that we do. It's based on what Christ gives us. It's a gift of God. But that faith needs to be anchored to Christ, the rock. Peter's sixth statement is found in verses 17 and 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one who is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? What this suggests to us is that the disciples should be prepared for the final judgment that all will undergo. In the Greek text, there's a definite article, the. All you grammarians know that the definite article the. There's a the in front of the word there. So in front of the word judgment. So a more literal translation would read this way: For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And clearly, Peter has the final judgment in view here. Now, some believers have the mistaken notion that they will be saved. But at the end of the age, they will suffer no judgment. They've been saved from all that fire and brimstone stuff under the company's judgment. They think they have a get-out-of-jail-free card that will absolve them from every form of judgment. This, of course, reflects a very poor understanding of Scripture. Two texts. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Picture, he's in heaven, sitting on his throne of glory. And the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then this from 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So judgment awaits every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. But there's a critical distinction that needs to be identified in these verses. And that distinction is crystal clear in Matthew 25:33. And he was at the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. There's a division coming. There's a distinction between the sheep and the goats. They seem like, you know, you have sheep, you have goats, you know, but there's a distinction there between sheep and goats. I think you know the distinction. So the sheep represent believers. David wrote this in Psalm 95, 6 through 7. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So the sheep are those who know God, who know Christ. The goats represent unbelievers. Our Lord said this. He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Or where you're from? Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. The sheep, on the other hand, represent those who have known salvation through Christ and who demonstrate their love for their Savior by their good deeds. The sheep are those for whom the shepherd laid down his life. In so doing, he stood in their place and paid the penalty for their sin. He bore God's wrath for his sheep. Subsequently, when believers stand before the judgment, the judge of all the universe, and everyone will, our sin will not be the issue. For all the sin of every believer has already been taken care of. It's under the blood of Christ, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we have no full and complete forgiveness. So the only suffering they will face will be the suffering they've already faced while they're on earth. Their suffering is over when they come to heaven. The goats, on the other hand, will be the object of God's wrath. David says this in Psalm 7, verse 11 through 12. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. Because the ones that David has in mind here refuse to turn back, that is, they refuse to repent, his righteous indignation will be their just reward. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:46. Paul's seventh and final statement is found in verse 19, and it serves as a conclusion of sorts, as evidenced by the word that begins the verse. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as a faithful creator. Disciples who suffer should entrust themselves to the one true God, who is always, always faithful, and continue to do good. That is, continue to live righteously in a culture that is openly hostile to the Christian faith. As Peter pointed out, our Lord has modeled this for us. For to this you recall, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. So Christ is a model for that, of committing yourself to your Lord, to the judge of the universe, to God in heaven. The word commit, let me back up a point here. There's another example of this term commit and what it means. Christ modeled the principle of committing ourselves to God on yet another occasion. This is at the end of his life. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I come to you. Having said this, he breathed his last. So the word commit that's used in Luke 23:46 is the exact same word that Peter uses in verse 19 in our text with this admonition. To let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him. Now, the form of this verb implies that it's something we do again and again. It's not a one-time. You don't commit yourself one time to Christ. You come in faith to Christ one time, but you again and again have to commit yourself to your Savior on a continuing basis. Why? Because our faith is fickle. Because we are so often we do not trust God as we ought. But notice the reason Peter gives that enables us to commit ourselves to our God. We're able to do so because we have a faithful Creator, a faithful God. Now, I cannot think of a more consistent theme that wends its way through the scriptures than that of God's faithfulness. The Psalms are replete with God, references to God's faithfulness. In Psalm 89, David uses the word faithful in one form or another 6 times in that psalm. Now, this is one of the reasons I personally spend a good deal of time each week in my private worship in the Psalms. I love the Psalms because they minister my soul. At all times, they minister my soul. And I need to be reassured that God really loves me. I need to be assured that God has actually chosen me for salvation. I need to be reassured that he will never leave me or forsake me, that he will not abandon me, that he will not drop me, that he'll never let me go. I need that kind of reassurance. I need to be reassured that God has removed my sins as far as the east is from the west, especially when the enemy begins to worm his way into my life and try to bring up past sins and try to cause guilt in my life again. For sins long past, I need the assurance that all my sins have already been forgiven. Beloved, we are all very needy people, are we not? It is God's faithfulness to his promises that provides reassurances for us. So Peter's closing statement is that as we suffer in advance and in accordance with God's will, that we commit ourselves to him as a faithful creator, as our faithful Lord. Brothers and sisters, as you make your way through this coming week, the week in which the one holy Catholic and apostolic church in a concentrated fashion focuses its attention on Christ's passion, on his unfathomable suffering, followed by his astounding resurrection, may we be mindful of what his death, his burial, and his resurrection have achieved for those who trust in him for salvation. By his work, we become citizens of another kingdom. By his work, we become new creatures in Christ. By his work, we are grafted into Christ. By his work, we are adopted into God's family. By his work, we have the promise of his presence in our lives. By his work, we have the assurance of eternal life. By his work, we have peace with God. By his work, we're enabled to appropriately love God and love one another. And by his work, we can embrace suffering, we can rejoice when we suffer, and we can thank God for our suffering. Let me make the statement, and I just close with this. Our God is an awesome God, truly an awesome God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe and amazement at your grace and your mercy that you lavish upon us. So unworthy are we of the least of your kindnesses, and yet you lavish, you pour out in abundance your great gifts upon us, the greatest gift being salvation. We thank you that through Christ we have salvation, through Christ we have eternal life, through Christ we have hope in this world. Father, we pray that you'd cause us to be mindful of the great price that Christ paid to do all this for us, his death upon the cross, taking our place there, and receiving the punishment that was rightly due us, that God should have rightly meted out upon us, and taking that for all believers, and now that we know freedom from sin, we know freedom from the power and the penalty of sin in our lives. Father, we do pray that as we grow in our faith, that you would deepen our commitment to letting others know of our great faith, of our great Lord, our great King, and we want to call people to worship him and to come to know him, and to find out the importance of Christ to all of life, to all of eternity. So, Father, we do pray that you would use the words that's gone forth today to accomplish the purpose for which you sent it forth. May you be glorified in it. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name, and amen.